Let's open together with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. We pray you open and enlighten our minds so that we might comprehend your word clearly, purely, and faithfully. And so comprehending it, may we conform our lives according to it, so that we may never bring your most high majesty to anger. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
All right, so we are in Genesis chapter 28. We'll probably finish up 28 today and work a little bit into chapter 29. Just again, a little bit of review where we're at. Remember in Genesis chapter 27, we had finally the passing down of the blessing to Jacob as opposed to Esau. Remember that was in fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken to Rebecca when she was having the twins, right? When they were struggling within her womb, she goes to the Lord and he says that this is the reason why the older is going to serve the younger. So we saw that blessing get passed down finally to Jacob. And now, as I've mentioned before, the book of Genesis really is, it's largely focused on these three patriarchs, you'll hear them referred to as. Those three patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're now transitioning into focus on the third third patriarch, namely Jacob, who's later going to be renamed Israel after he wrestles with the angel. And from him then, right, is going to come the physical nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, as we all know. And then that's going to be primarily the focus for the rest of the Old Testament. It's because, not because they're the only ones that are saved, because we have prophecies that relate to Assyria, for example, with the prophet Jonah, or Nahum, and things like this. So we have prophets that are sent to people other than physical Israel. But again, the focus on Israel is because this is from whom the promised seed is going to come. This is who the blessing is passing through down to, through whom now all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in that seed of Abraham, namely in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the focus. We've gone through Abraham. We've focused now on Isaac, and now we're transitioning from Isaac onto the third patriarch, namely Jacob. And it's largely going to be focused on Jacob up until about chapter 37. And even then, we'll still hear about Jacob after that. But there'll be a little bit more of a focus on the 12 tribes, or the 12 men, the 12 sons, through whom the 12 tribes of Israel obviously will then flow. So remember, after Esau tries to get the blessing back, after, right, Jacob comes in, receives the blessing, and then Esau tries to get the blessing back, what's Esau's reaction after, right, there's nothing left but a curse? Right, we talked about that. There's either blessing or curse. The blessing's already been given, there's only curse now. So Esau is cursed. So what's his reaction when he realizes he can't get that blessing back, and that Jacob?
Kill my brother.
Yeah, he's going to kill his brother. And so for that reason then, what's Jacob told to do?
Move,
yeah. And not only for that reason, but also for what other reason is he leaving?
To marry someone from his...
Yeah. Yeah, and remember Moses was really, really drawing our attention to that fact, right? It's why, you know, we'll hear a lot of the repetition again today as well. But we heard a lot of the repetition, you know, Bethuel, the father of Rebekah, you know, Laban, the brother of Rebekah. I mean, it's being very specific because these are the ones whom Jacob is being told to go and marry. I mean, as we'll talk about with the rest of the patriarchs, they all marry in that family, so to speak, in that area. But we'll discuss that a little bit later as long as we get to that point today. So he's told to go. Does anybody remember where he's told to go? So they're in Beersheba. They start off in Beersheba. To Haran, yeah. To Haran, which is the city of Nahor, one of the brothers of Abraham. And that's located, where are we at? That's located right here. So this is the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. And Haran is around the Euphrates River. So it's in the land of Padan Aram is the way that it's described, which is pretty much the same area as you probably are familiar with. Remember I mentioned last week Mesopotamia, which simply just Greek for being in the midst of waters because there's many rivers in that area. So that's what the Greeks called it. So he's called to travel from Beersheba, which is probably, I don't think it's necessarily on the map here, but it's probably, it's somewhere a little bit north of Jerusalem. And so he's got to travel right from here to here, which is quite the trek. Did anybody remember exactly, you don't have to give me the exact number, but around how far is it?
3,300 miles.
Yeah, it's about 3,300 miles. It's a little bit more than that. It's like 3,318 or something like that. But he's got a long way to go by himself. And remembering again too, so that we can appreciate, right, what God is doing for him. Remembering too how dangerous travel is at this time. In the ancient world, before you have cars and things. I mean, think about it with respect to, you know, your parents don't want you driving through like a bad neighborhood, right? Because something could happen to you. You're kind of at that risk, especially if you're taking a long trek like that by yourself. So there's a large risk here, but we can also see the faith, not only of Isaac, right? Because he's confident in sending Jacob out that the Lord's going to protect him, right? He says, the Lord's going to bring you to this land, and the Lord's going to provide a wife for you. So despite the dangers that are going to confront Jacob in this long trek, Isaac is nevertheless, sure and certain, right, that the Lord is going to protect him on this journey, that the Lord is eventually going to bring him safely there. So we can see there implicitly, right, the faith of Isaac. What was it that Rebecca's complaining about, right before chapter 28 starts, right before, Isaac sends Jacob away?
Hittite.
Yeah. Because remember Esau has married some of the daughters of Heth. Heth is the second-born son of Canaan. Canaan's cursed, right? Remember, Canaan is one of the sons of Ham who looks on his father's nakedness and thus receives a curse from Noah, and Shem and Japheth receive blessings. Again, he's married those who are cursed, and so obviously then the blessing, right, cannot flow down to him. Because the promised seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed comes through those who are blessed, right? And so again, that's going to be the focus as we continue to go throughout the Old Testament and through the rest of Genesis, is that focus is just getting kind of more specific, right? It's Adam, and then we get to Noah, and then we get to Abraham, and then we get to Isaac, and we get to Jacob, and then we get to, right, the 12 sons of Jacob. But it's not all 12 sons. It's going to be specifically Judah, in that sense, is going to get the...
Who was not the firstborn.
No. And we'll talk... Yeah, we'll,
the fourth one.
Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get there, because the first three actually kind of forfeit it based off of their actions. He's not the firstborn. That's going to pass then on to Judah, from whom, right, people like David are going to come... And so on and so forth, right? And remember, the Messiah is the son of David. It's one of the most frequent titles for the Messiah. So again, we can start to see how Moses is developing this, laying the foundation, right, so that we can better understand, right, the Old Testament. And Genesis really for the Jews The Torah, so the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy, are basically like the Gospels for the Jews, like how the Gospels are for us, right? So what do? When we hear the Gospel read in the divine service, we stand, right? We treat that differently, so to speak, right? It's all God's Word, but The Gospels is how Christ has fulfilled all these promises to our fathers of old. It's kind of the same thing with the Jews with regard to these books. These are the most important books for them in the Old Testament. The prophets and the histories, things like that, are just kind of they're kind of explanations of as they would view them. So again, Genesis is a really, really important book in order for us to understand the rest of the Old Testament and even to understand a lot of the New Testament, the Gospels, what's going on. So it's important that we're spending all this time on these seemingly minute details because it will yield forth a great blessing after we get through this. So remember, Isaac then has blessed Jacob. He sent him out. He sent him to Padan Aram. He's given him again that blessing. And the blessing is right to that the Lord will make you fruitful and multiply you, that he's going to become a company of peoples. He's going to give him the blessing of Abraham and his offspring. And he's going to also take possession of that land that God gave to Abraham. So again, all of these promises that God's been repeating to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, he's repeating them now to Jacob. So Jacob leaves and arrives the first night. He travels from Beersheba to what will later be known as Bethel. Did I mention last week how far that is? I can't remember. No, that's to Haran. Yeah.
It's about 300.
No, it's 50. 50. You're giving him too much credit. No worries. Still a long way, right? I mean, 50 miles to walk in one day. He walks about 50 miles and gets to where we're going to start today. So gets to Bethel. And remember, he sees this, he falls asleep, because he's obviously tired from a 50-mile journey, and falls asleep. And what is it that he sees or he dreams about?
Ladder.
Yeah, ladder.
And the angels coming up and going.
Right, and remember, we said Jesus quotes that directly, right, in the Gospel of John, when Nathanael comes to him, and you know, he tells him that he saw him before he sat under the fig tree, and he's just like, oh, you know, you're the King of Israel, and Jesus says, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see the angels descending and ascending and descending on the Son of Man, and so he's directly speaking about this event right here with Jacob at Bethel. Does anybody remember what Bethel means? The meaning of Bethel. Bethel just simply means house of God. This is the God. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, he'll say. So again, this is where Jacob is. Just to kind of since we kind of left off in the middle of this event, I'm just going to start there at verse 10 and read up to verse 17, and then we'll go through that portion there. So beginning at verse 10, chapter 28, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Okay. So, remember we talked a little bit about the word, as it's usually translated in our Bibles, as ladder, probably more accurately like sort of a staircase. But either way, right, this is the way to heaven. So we've talked about how our fathers have interpreted this as, right, this is Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that way, the truth, and the life comes through his death and resurrection, right? So that's the way, that's this stairway, so to speak, to heaven, is through Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Into which, right, we're united in our baptism, which we receive as we receive his body and blood. So this is the way to heaven. We see that, right, he gives this same promise. We're told that the Lord is standing above it, which we said last week is most likely the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Is many of our fathers have usually interpreted that as God the Father. And so right above this staircase, this way to heaven, right, is the Father, because no one comes to the Father, right, except through Jesus. So Jesus is that staircase, and up at the top of it, who's speaking to him is the Father's, our fathers would say. So he repeats to him, what does he repeat to him in this vision?
Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go.
Yeah, so he's going to protect him. What else is he going to give him?
Bring you back to this land.
Give him the land.
Yeah, the land. So all these things, right, when Isaac sends Jacob away, right, he blesses him and he kind of reiterates this to him. Like, this is what the blessing consists of, right? That land, the blessing to you and your offspring, God's going to keep you safe. And the Lord himself now, he's now hearing it from the Lord, right? He's starting off on this really, really long journey. And what's the Lord giving to him to sustain him in that journey, to keep him safe, to strengthen his faith, is the reiteration of this promise from himself, right? He's talking to him now. So it's God speaking to him is going to strengthen him for this, the rest of this journey that he's going to go on. Because again, 50 miles and he's still got about 33, he's still probably got around 3,300 to go. So he's probably, and if you can imagine, I mean, if he knows this is pretty far, right? He's by himself. He knows the dangers of travels. I mean, you can imagine the doubts, the questions, the fears that would arise in most anybody's mind, right? As to, am I going to get there safely? But just as we saw with Abraham, right? The Lord appears to him frequently and keeps reiterating the promise, right? He gives him the promise, and then he oaths it to him, right? And that oath is to make him more certain of the promise that he's given to him. He's not promising different things or changing his word. So too, this is what the Lord's doing here with, as he done with Isaac, and he's doing the same thing again with Jacob to strengthen his faith. So he reiterates him a lot of the same blessings that he's already heard, but again, what is going to strengthen his faith for this long trek, this long journey to Haran, the land of Rebekah, his mother's family. So the Lord's going to keep him and bring him back to this land. And he's not going to leave him until he's done what he's promised to him. Again, I think the way we usually hear that word until, he's not saying, like, after that, then I'm going to leave you. It's basically a reiteration, right, that I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to be faithful, right? And as we've been tracking throughout Genesis, especially with the patriarchs, right, we've been seeing, or hopefully we've been seeing, ultimately this is what Moses is trying to just, like, pound into us, right? God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love. Those are the two adjectives that are used most commonly in the Old Testament to describe God. I think it's actually really interesting that it's kind of like you see the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, so the article before angel of the Lord, and it's like a very specific, right? It's not just any angel, it's the angel of the Lord. You see that disappear when you come to the New Testament. Not that you don't ever hear the word faithfulness, but you don't really hear those words much in the New Testament. Why? Because what's God's faithfulness and steadfast love?
Jesus.
It's a person. Yeah, it's Jesus. And so that's why the New Testament writers, right, they talk so much about Jesus, right? That's why St. Paul talks so much about Jesus, because you want to know God's faithfulness, you want to go to God's steadfast love, it's in Jesus. That's it. You don't know that, you don't know God's faithfulness and God's steadfast love. So I think it's really interesting that you see that kind of disappear as you get to the New Testament, because again, it's so important that God is describing himself and that God's people are describing him that way in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is just constantly reiterating how God has remained faithful to his people, how his people have been faithless, yet God's remained faithful, how God's shown his steadfast love and the various ways in which he's done that for his people, right? Leading them out of Egypt, feeding them in the wilderness, bringing them to the promised land, keeping them safe from their enemies, rescuing them from their enemies. Just countless ways, right, in which the Lord has shown his faithfulness and his steadfast love to his people. So he's going to do this, as he did for Abraham, Isaac. He's also going to do this for Jacob now, the third patriarch. And Jacob awakes from his sleep, from this vision that he's been given. And what's his reaction? Yeah, he's terrified. And we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, right? There is a healthy sense to this, right? There is this healthy sense of fear, right? Solomon repeats very frequently, actually in the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's repeated in the Psalms as well, at various places. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? This reaction of Jacob to the fact that he's now seen and spoken to God, that God has appeared to him, that the Lord is in this place and he doesn't know, and he didn't know it initially, is this fear, right? Which ultimately, it's not this fear as if, you know, I don't know how he's going to react towards me, but rather, as we've talked about before, this fear is, I do know how he's going to, I know first and foremost, right, that he's going to show me steadfast love and faithfulness. But I also know, right, that if I abandon him, there are consequences for that. And that will happen too. So again, this fear has to do with both those things. It's not just like a fear of, you know, I don't know how he's going to react and he might just, you know, I don't know, he might zap me one day if I, you know, slip up in one way. But this is, you know, we know what he said, right, what he said to do and to not do. And so that's where that healthy sense of fear is created and sustained in us. So his reaction here is fear that the Lord is in this place, this place of Bethel. And he refers to it, right, as the gate of heaven, namely the way in which, right, you're going to pass through to get back to paradise, which, again, humanity's been traveling away, right, from their cast out of the Garden of Eden. There's the cherubim placed with the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. They can't enter back into that, but this is the way to heaven. And what does he do then? Actually, no, we haven't gotten there yet. So with this place of Bethel, we've seen this before. Abraham actually came here after he initially left Ur of the Chaldeans. He had built an altar at Bethel previously, where he pitched his tent before he first went into Egypt because of the famine. So Abraham's been here before. He's built an altar. I think that's interesting to kind of point out and remember, because as you go through the Old Testament, for example, some of these places where the patriarchs had these visions, or, you know, like if places where, like, maybe Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, where these things happened, it's, you can almost see there's just a natural human inclination to kind of sanctify, so to speak, these places. It's almost natural to the human mind. So what you'll see, for example, when the kingdom of Israel is split after Solomon, because he marries all those foreign wives, his son Rehoboam gets Judah and Benjamin, pretty much. And Jeroboam of Nebat, he gets the rest. So the northern tribes, about 10 of them. He gets all those. And one of the problems Jeroboam realizes early on in his reign is that the Lord's told them to go and worship in Jerusalem, which is where? In Judah. So in his mind, shoot, if I want the people to keep following me, they can't be continuing to travel three times a year to Jerusalem, to the temple. I got to build some other places for them to offer sacrifice, right? In his mind, right, it's not offering sacrifice to another god. It's just offering sacrifice in a different place to the same god, in his mind. But remember, this is why the Lord sends frequently the prophets to him, because he's told them explicitly time and time again, you only worship me in this place. You don't worship me anywhere else. There's no sacrifices offered anywhere else other than the temple at Jerusalem. But I've often thought that it's very likely that the people of Israel, Jeroboam in this instance, chose these places because of the great things that happened there. And so they probably thought that there was something inherent with the place itself, right, where they could, if they built that there, that would be pleasing to God. Despite the fact that he had given his word that only at Jerusalem, only in the temple at Jerusalem, you'll offer sacrifice and prayer and praise. But you can see that, right? I mean, think about, and I'm not saying this is bad. Like, I've wanted to go to the Holy Land and see some of these places where our Lord had walked and things like that. But, right, human nature does have this tendency, this inclination to kind of, some people will treat these places as if, like, they're better than other places, right? Because these great events happen there, as opposed to focusing on the effect of those events, which is dispersed across the entirety of the world, right? But there's this kind of this natural human tendency to kind of see these places as more holy, right, than other places. When in reality, what is it that made this place holy in the first place at all? Yeah, God was there. And this is why I emphasize so much that it's about the word and the sacrament, because that is how God is with us. That's where Christ comes to us, in his word and in his sacraments, in baptism and the Lord's Supper. As long as we have those things, it doesn't matter if we have this building or not. It doesn't matter. All those other things don't matter. They can certainly add, right, to worship and point us to those things. But the Lord is with us in his word and in his sacraments. And so as long as we have those, it doesn't matter if, like the early Christians, you're worshiping in catacombs, because you could be killed if you're found out that you're worshiping any other than the Roman gods. Because God is there, right? Christ is there in his word and in his sacrament. That's what sanctifies you. That's what makes that place holy in the first place. If that thing's not there, that place doesn't matter at all. That place is just another building or whatever it might be. So it's all directing us to Christ, who comes to us in his word and sacrament. So, but you can see that the natural kind of human tendency, that inclination, right, to kind of think that there's something inherent in this place itself, right? God appeared here once, and so it's like this place is, you know, holy always now. And Israel kind of actually gets into this mindset, and it's a very dangerous mindset to get into. They start to think, right, that, as long as we have the Ark of the Covenant, we're good. As if they had God trapped in a box, right? As long as we have this, but there are instances when they're just like, oh shoot, the Philistines, they're raiding us, they're taking us over, they're killing us, and they come to the conclusion, okay, let's just get the Ark of the Covenant. And then we're going to go out and we're going to defeat these guys. But what's the problem is the Lord doesn't go out with them. It's the Lord that makes that holy. It's his presence there. It's the fact that he chose to dwell there that makes that holy. But they have this in their mind that, you know, they have God in a box, right? We can just take him wherever we want. We can make him do whatever we want. And we'll inevitably be blessed. But that's not the case, right? We can see the tendencies of human nature to kind of think this way. Any questions before we move on to the next section? Okay.
I do have a
yes.
question.
Yeah.
And it probably is, I should know it. Where is it that he said that you can only worship in the temple of Jerusalem? Is that throughout? you can only worship there.
Right, right. In the Old Testament, yeah, in the Old Testament.
Where does he says that precisely?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in Deuteronomy, he repeats that frequently, yeah.
Oh, yeah. In Deuteronomy, he preaches that exactly. So that's the trump card.
Mm-hmm.
God said that. And these other places, even though God was there,
right,
they reasoned that it would still be all right to do that. But God said only.
Right, right. Right, and see, this is why, I mean, I think you start to see, right, the ways and just how deceitful Satan can be, right? Because I have no doubt that people like Jeroboam were saying, look, this is in God's word, right? We know the book of Genesis. We know that God appeared to Jacob here. We know that he said, the Lord is in this place. This place must be holy. But, you know, what have they neglected? They neglected the clear command of God. Don't worship anywhere other than...
The command.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
That was it.
Yeah.
It is a holy place.
Yeah.
You know, why aren't most more churches named Bethel? There are, but I don't hear that too often.
Yeah.
That's kind of a neat name. I know...
There's
Barbara Kelly came from Bethel in Grand Rapids.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
But I don't
okay.
hear that very often.
Yeah, that's just more Baptist.
No. Well, there's a big one in Madison, Wisconsin.
Bethel
Bible Series came from there.
Yeah. So it was the reason of man reasoning out that this is a holy place, but it went contrary to obeying God's command.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And the relation to us, right, in the New Testament or in these last days is the whole fact that the people could not offer sacrifice anywhere outside of Jerusalem, that's clearly pointing to Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, who no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the only place where you worship and offer right sacrifice to God. And not only like sacrifice like, confession of sins, but you know, there are many other sacrifices too, right? Sacrifice of thanksgiving, sacrifice of prayer, sacrifice of praise. It's only in Christ that you can rightly praise God, the Father.
He turned his face towards Jerusalem. That was the sacrifice. Jesus, when he turned his face to Jerusalem, he was heading for the greatest sacrifice of all.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and remember, that's what that's what Luke tells us, right? Is that about a third of the way into the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Right.
He's setting his face to be that sacrifice for sin.
So there are holy places, but God commanded, and it has to do with that was the greatest sacrifice.
Right.
Of all.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, so I mean, at the end of the day, right, I'm not saying, like, don't go to the Holy Land or anything like that, or that, you know, it can't be cool, or you can't learn, or whatever, it can't be an interesting experience, but it would become a problem if it was just kind of like, oh, you know, like some people will say, like, oh, you know, I gotta be baptized in the Jordan River like Christ was, you know, and that somehow has some greater effect than the water here that we use, and it's like, no, it's the same thing. I mean, it might be an interesting story you can go and tell people, but it's the same baptism as we're doing here.
Well, it kind of goes back to obey what God says.
Yeah.
I can't hear you. That's why I'm sitting here. Okay. I forgot my hearing. I would like to come closer. But I
don't want to
scare you.
No worries. Just tell me. If you need me to repeat something, just let me know.
You want to borrow it?
All right, so I'm going to read then verse 18 up to the end of the chapter there, verse 22. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Okay, and a lot of this stuff we'll just kind of have to return to as Jacob does return, because it's funny, he's actually going to return, and then it's almost as if he's kind of putting off coming back and doing this, and the Lord has to appear to him and say, hey, you said you were going to do this, go do this. So he'll eventually go back and do these things that he's saying, right, offering this full tenth and setting up this pillar, setting up this house of God. But again, kind of as we see here, right, this is, you're going to see, for a while, there is a house of God at Bethel for the Israelites. It's one of the places in which they'll worship, even before the idolatrous practices of Jeroboam. So this place is certainly treated with reverence, right, and respect because of the event that happened there. But often, unfortunately, it gets twisted later on with Israel and their understanding of it. So, and he tells us, right, the place formerly was called Luz, but now it's renamed Bethel. So back when Abraham's there, right, it's Luz, but it said Bethel because the people who would, at this Moses' time of writing it, would have known it to be Bethel, right? So if he would have said Luz, they would have been like, where is that, right? It's like, I've used this example before, right? I come from Chicago area, and the White Sox Stadium used to be, when I was really young, Comiskey Park, and then it was U.S. Cellular, and now it's like, I don't know, Fifth Third Financial Insurance something, I don't know. It's got like a paragraph long name. So when I'm talking, right, to Chicagoans now, especially that, you know, are like maybe 10 years old, I got to refer to it as it's referred to now. I can't go up to them and say Comiskey Park. They're going to be like, what are you talking about, Comiskey Park? So, okay. Notice, too, what does he set up in this place? As a reminder, right, of this. Yeah, so he's setting up. We see this visible sign, right? There's this visible sign with this encounter of the Lord and him promising these things to him. And so Jacob, because of that, the Lord again is reiterating to him that on this long journey, the Lord's going to protect him and bring him eventually safely back to the house of his father Isaac, back in Beersheba, which he will do. But so as we continue to go through this section, probably about from chapter 28 up to about around 37. We're going to see how God is going to show this faithfulness and steadfast love to Jacob. So he's promised it to him here, and now Moses is going to show us how the Lord did that in Jacob's life, in various portions of Jacob's life. Okay. Any questions before we move on? Yes.
I'm stressed by if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Are we negotiating?
Oh,
God. Negotiating with God.
Well,
strange.
Yeah, and you know, the example that came to my mind was Gideon, right? Gideon does the same thing, right? The Lord tells Gideon, go and fight this battle against the Midianites. And Gideon says, all right, well, first, you know, I'm going to put some fleece in the ground and make, when I wake up in the morning, make the fleece only wet and the ground dry. And then the Lord does it, and he's like, all right, I'm just going to ask one more time, just to make sure, now make the fleece dry and the rest of the ground wet. But yeah, you do see that, right? There is kind of this hesitancy, so to speak. But ultimately, right, the Lord is going to be faithful to him and show him this steadfast love. And so he will eventually, right, he will eventually believe, right, in the one true God. And it's interesting, you know, this actually just came to me as you're asking this question, so this is good. One of the things that Jacob actually does when the Lord tells, reminds him of, you know, he said he's going to give a tenth to the Lord of all that he has, which he's going to get a lot as he goes and stays with Laban. He's going to, his flocks and his herds and his family is going to increase greatly, right? He's going to have 13 children. He's going to give a full tenth of these things to God. So God's going to bless him. But one of the things you see right before he and his family, all and all his possessions, before they set out to go and build this house of God, right, to return to Bethel, he actually exhorts his family to leave behind all their idols. So you wonder if at that time, you know, up to this point, yeah, there's kind of this uncertainty, right? And he's still kind of clinging on to these idols. Kind of like Abraham's called out of that too, right? Joshua is very clear in his final address to the people of Israel before he dies that Abraham was an idolater when the Lord called him. And Abraham left his gods and left the land to live in the land of Canaan. You're going to see Jacob. It seems as if, though we're not explicitly told here, I think we can probably safely assume that they're still kind of clinging on to some idols while all these things are going on. But it's interesting, too, because you'll see, we're going to see now all these things are coming to my mind. We're going to see other instances in which, like once Jacob leaves Laban because he's trying to cheat him a bunch of times from all his possessions. And what we're going to see is Rachel is actually, his youngest daughter, is going to take his father's household gods. She's going to hide him. When Laban finally catches up to him, she places him under like the saddle of the camel or donkey or whatever and sits on him in her tent. And when Laban's going through all the possessions to try and find his household gods because he thinks Jacob's stolen from him, and he doesn't find him. He comes into Rachel's tent, and Rachel doesn't get up, which in that day, you get up, right? When somebody, especially like your father, it's out of respect, right? You would stand up when that person walks in. She says, "Forgive me, you know, for not getting up because the way of women is upon me." She's going through her period. But basically, what is that confessing there? She's kind of polluting those gods. It's kind of a confession, right? That these are not gods. We'll see instances of that, as we continue to go on. But yeah, it does seem like that, doesn't it? I thought the same thing. I was wondering if anybody's going to ask it. I'm glad you did.
There is a history in that family of negotiating with God. All you got to do is go back to Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah. All right. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Okay. All right. We'll start then with chapter 29. I probably won't get you over. We'll start in chapter 29. I'll read. I'll read up to verse 3, 29, verse 1-3. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Okay, so likely he's gotten to the area, right, the region finally. And typically in that day, right, the wells would be outside the city. So we see an example of this in the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus is in the land of Sychar, and his disciples go into the town to buy food, right? And Jesus is sitting at the well. You know, this is the story of the woman at the well, right? The woman comes and is drawing water. It's common practice, right, in the ancient world that you'd have the well that's outside the city. But the times that you would go out to the well would be either early in the morning or like in the evening. You'd get water for the day or for the evening, whatever. You're not going to go out, obviously, when it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon and the sun is at its highest point, it's really hot out, right? Because it's going to expend more energy, and so you're going to do this early. So he comes to this well outside of the towns, right? So the Lord is already, he's led him here safely. And as he looked, he sees the well, and behold, there's what lying beside it?
Flocks of sheep.
Yeah, so he's got flocks of sheep from which, right, they're watered from that well. And they have a stone, right, that's on top of the well, probably to prevent things from falling into it, or, you know, somebody might try and poison the well or something like that. They have this over there to kind of protect that. Another ancient practice with respect to wells. So the shepherds would normally roll the stone right from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So what we're going to see now is there are going to be some shepherds, right, that come, and eventually Rachel, the youngest daughter of Laban, the brother of Rebekah, is going to come with some sheep as well. So I'm going to start then. I'll read up to, actually, yeah, I'll read up to verse 12, beginning at verse 4. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Okay, so these shepherds, right, it's outside the city, so it's probably in a region. You probably got cities all around. This is the well, right, that these various cities would come in and draw from. So the shepherds are from where?
Haran.
Yeah, Haran, the exact place, right, that he's supposed to be going, right? So here's the first instance in which it probably occurred to Jacob, okay, the Lord has led me, Haran's not far from here at least, the Lord has led me safely, right, in this journey to the place that my father Isaac told me to go to. And so he asked them, right, if they know Laban, the son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham, and they know him, right? Is it well with him? That there's a Hebraism where it's, is there peace to him? Basically kind of the same thing. It's just kind of a way of saying, is it well with him? So this is, he's asking him, right, is it well with him? Is there peace to him? Yes, they know him. It's well with him. And who's coming behind them?
Rachel.
Yeah, Rachel. Rachel's coming with the livestock of her father. And what happens when he sees Rachel and the flock of Laban, her father?
He rolls the stone and
waters
the sheep.
Give
some water.
Yeah. So, and it's important to note that this stone is probably Rachel by herself isn't going to be moving this stone. It's like, you know, when we talk about the stone that's placed in front of our Lord's tomb, right? It's not like this. It's not like a small. I mean, you're talking like a massive stone. Like this takes multiple men to move. A woman's not going to be able to move this stone. And so what happens when Jacob sees this, right? He's safely now at Haran. The Lord has protected him. And now he sees, right, a daughter of Laban. He's been told, go to Haran to flee from your brother to find a wife from there. When he sees, right, that the Lord is fulfilling his promise, it's almost as if he gets this superhuman strength, right? And you see this. You can see instances of this, right? Like with in crazy circumstances where, like, you know, I don't know, a car will be on somebody and somebody just gets this adrenaline rush and they're able to do something that, like, human beings aren't typically able to do. In this instance, right, Jacob, even by himself, probably in normal instances, wouldn't have been able to move this stone from the well. But ultimately, it's in response to, right, he sees that God has been faithful to him, bringing him here safely. He sees that now this is a daughter of Laban, right, that's coming to water the sheep. And there's probably also, right, some aspect where he's trying to impress her. He moves this massive stone away in order that they might, in order that she might water her father's flock. Anybody have any questions? Yes.
Could this stone be the shape of a wheel?
It could be, yeah.
Yeah, I'm kind of remembering that on my trip to the Holy Land, that sometimes they had them in the, you know, like in the shape of a wheel, you know, like a big, that they could roll on. But I don't know if the wheel was invented then.
Yeah, I mean, it would probably be a little bit easier for to move it if it's in that shape as opposed to, a rigid rock.
Or a rock that isn't shaped.
Yeah.
Well, he probably fell kind of in love with her because he knew that he was supposed to marry one of Laban's daughters and she was the pretty one. So.
Well, he's not going to find that out right yet. He just,
well,
Leah's not here yet. So he removes the stone from the well in order that she might water her father's flock. And again, what does he then do as he sees her? What's his reaction outside of, right? He's removing the stone to water the flock. What's his?
He draws
near. He kisses her. So again, this is. I mean, think about, like, you know, people kiss people on the hands or something. It's just kind of like a normal, right, a friendly greeting. We're not talking about, like, he's kissing her on the lips or something like that, you know, right then and there. But he's drawing forth, he's kissing her. And what else is he doing?
Establishing the relationship.
Wait, somebody said it.
Wept.
Yeah, wept aloud. And he's not weeping, right, out of sadness, right? This is weeping out of joy. He's weeping out of joy, and ultimately, this weeping out of joy is because the Lord has led him safely, right, to Haran, and the Lord is now brought him right to the to his mother's household, where he's been told to go to find a wife. And there's
and there's
Rachel, right? Yes, who is Laban.
Favorite
love story. All right. I'm not sure if I want to keep going further today. I think we'll stop there for this week. It gets a little bit more difficult because some of these stories get longer and there's a lot there, and so it's not able always to finish at a good stopping point, but we'll do some review next week, and we'll start then at verse 13.
Reminds me of my youth and singing Jacob's Ladder. We are climbing Jacob's Ladder.
Yeah.
It has a new meaning now.
Yeah.
Did anybody else hear that?
All right. If there are no other questions, then let's close together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.